Well, perhaps you've seen, we're going to talk this morning about training future generations to walk in wisdom. And perhaps you've seen around our campus some little photos like this. I know when I go to the men's room, they're everywhere. And so they're probably at many other places around the campus because we are in the process of something that we're calling Bridging Generations Capital Campaign. To be able to improve this facility and to make it more conducive to training and equipping future leaders so that we might hand this property off to our children and our children's children, that they would carry the torch and go forward. We want to have a legacy of faith here. We want this campus maximized so that more and more people of more language groups and more ethnic groups can be reached and discipled and deployed to the ends of the earth. And that's what we really want to see happen. But for that to happen, our children's ministry is vital. We must reach and train future generations. The Bible is replete with this. We've talked about this a number of times. You could go to Deuteronomy 6. You could go to Ephesians 6. You could go all over about our need to invest in future generations to carry out the vision of this church. But it begins at home. It starts with our own kids. It starts with us investing in our children, training them to know and love Jesus Christ. And not just our kids, but our kids' kids. Amen? And if you're anybody, any grandparents here, can I see the hands of grandparents? We only have 9 grandchildren so far. We would love to have twice that many, but we have an obligation. We have a mandate from God. This is not optional, to invest in the lives of our grandkids and our great-grandkids, should we be so fortunate. So Diane and I recently completed an annual thing we do, had a few interruptions during COVID, but an annual event we do called Camp Brown Bear. Our last name is Brown, so we call it Camp Brown Bear. It's always funny when people see our t-shirts each year, and they go, oh, where is your camp? Well, it's at our house, or it's wherever we are that particular year. But we take our grandchildren who are old enough, and that means that they're potty trained, and well-behaved. And so this year we had 6, starting from age 14 down to 3. And so we had 6 of them for the first half of the week and only 5, the 3-year-old we kicked out after the half of the week. But anyway, another story. But we spent 7+ days with our grandkids investing in their lives. Fun stuff. By God's grace, things were provided for us. We were able to take them up to a cabin up at Big Bear. Huge, huge cabin. Can sleep 18 people. And there was only 9 of us. It was awesome. And so we did great things with them up there. And then we went to San Diego with all but the 3-year-old and had a great time down there. But we invested. We saved up money. We invested in our grandchildren because they're worth it. We want them to know and love the Lord. So we taught them about Jesus. And today I want to share with you the lessons I taught them, maybe on a slightly different level than I did with the kids. But that week together, we did these lessons. Now, I did specific lessons during the week, but our granddaughter, our 14-year-old, went to the CEF training camp this year, and she learned how to do the Good News Club's lessons. And so I asked her, after I was prodded and cajoled by Marianne, to ask our granddaughter, if she would teach those lessons to the other grandkids, which she did. She did an outstanding job of presenting the gospel systematically to the rest of our grandkids. It was incredible because we want our grandkids to know Jesus. We want them to love and serve Jesus. We want them to make him known. Are those good goals? So that's what we were doing. So to that end, and by the way, if we're not going to do that, I don't think we need to build any more buildings. We either carry out this mandate to make disciples of future generations, or we might as well just call it quits, because this is what we're here for, and it's that serious. So Psalm 78, I want you to look there with me, and I've taught through Psalm 78 in the past. I've taught these other passages in the past. You can go back to other messages we've done in greater detail. But I believe Psalm 78 is a mandate to parents and grandparents. And I think you can apply that if you are physical parents and grandparents, or if you have no children or grandchildren of your own, spiritual children, spiritual grandchildren, you could invest in the church to train and equip them so they can carry out the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we go to Psalm 78, it was written by a man named Asaph. You've heard of him in the Bible. Asaph was a Levite. He was a musician. He was appointed by King David to be the worship leader for Israel during David's reign. He was also called a prophet or a seer in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30. So his songs actually carried prophetic revelation in them. He wrote 12 of the Psalms we know of for sure, which is Psalm 50 and then Psalms 73 through 83. His sons led worship generations later for other future kings of Israel. So it wasn't just Asaph, but you'll see the sons of Asaph who either wrote or led the nation in singing those songs both before and after returning from the exile. In other words, Asaph practiced what he sang. Psalm 78 is a song that he wrote about investing in future generations, and Asaph did that because his kids and his kids' kids and their kids and their kids continue doing this for centuries. It's a great, great model and example for us. So on your outline, and if you don't have an outline, we have outlines when you come in each week. You need an outline. If you don't get it, you can print it when it's emailed out each week. You ought to be having an outline. You ought to have a pen and pencil or crayon. You ought to be taking notes and then going home and studying this more, because this is the most important things you will hear all week. Sunday mornings at church is the most important truth you will hear all week long. You believe that? This is God's word, and we need to understand it and apply it. So I want you to start off by looking in Psalm 78 at the exhortation to hear God's wisdom in verses 1 through 8. The invitation in verses 1 through 4 says this: "O my people, listen to my instructions. Open your ears to what I am saying, for I will speak to you in a parable. I will teach you hidden lessons," now mark this, "from our past, stories we have heard and known, stories our ancestors handed down to us. We will not hide these truths from our," what? "Our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about his power and his mighty wonders." That's all the introduction, the invitation. Asaph is inviting everybody in Israel to join in this process. Let's all engage in this work of passing on these truths to our grandchildren. But we go more specific now. In verses 5 through 8, we see the goal of this. And there's distinct goals here. There's three of them. The first one is that we would teach God's truth to children and grandchildren. Verses 5 and 6. "For he issued his laws to Jacob." By the way, this is the New Living Translation, which was what I used with my grandkids. It's very readable and understandable. It's a good translation, actually. "For he issued his laws to Jacob. He gave his instructions to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children so the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born, and they in turn will teach their own children." So here's the idea. I'm going to teach my children, and if I'm alive long enough, I'll teach my grandchildren. And if I'm no longer around, then they will teach their children, and they will teach their children, and this will keep going on and on and on and on until Jesus comes back, right? What a fantastic goal, to teach God's truth to our children and our grandchildren. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And by the way, the goal here is not just information. It is never enough just to pass on biblical information. We are always going for transformation. Amen? We want people to be doers of the word, not simply hearers who delude themselves. So we always go first, we have to teach. I had a professor in seminary, he said, you have to first have your spiritual IQ increased so your spiritual I do can increase. You can't practice what you don't know. So we must teach truth and then appeal to people to live it and follow our example of living it. So we start with that. We teach God's truth to children. But the second goal here is to train up children that know and love the Lord. Verse 7. "So each generation should set its" what? "Its hope." We're going to get more into that in a moment. "Its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands." Therein you have the three things that are mandates for every grandparent to pass on to their children, their children's children, and their children. Three mandates clearly here in the text, and it comes up again and again. Number one, train them, not just teach information, train them to put their hope, their confidence, or their trust in God. We have to teach them that this must be done and then train them. We model that for them. We give them illustrations of that. We call them to do this in their daily life. We ask them to trust in the Lord exclusively, not in themselves, not in their bank account, not in their knowledge, not in their education. All of those things are helpful, but ultimately we trust who? God. For how much? Everything. And when anything contradicts God, we trust in God. Our hope is there. He is the only one who can fulfill his promises. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the keeper of the covenant. And so we want our children and our grandchildren to understand God can be trusted. He is always faithful. Trust in him alone. Yeah, you have other things that will help, but give your hope and your trust to the Lord God and nothing else. Secondly, we train our children and grandchildren not to forget the glorious miracles of God. And he goes on in this text and all through the Bible, you hear all these stories of what God did in Israel's history, and he's going to highlight all of that. But they need to know that our God is a miracle worker. Amen? Does our God do miracles? Is anybody here saved? Raise your hand if you know you're saved. You know, that is the greatest miracle of all. God made dead people alive. God took rebels and turned them into children and heirs. What an incredible miracle. We were as dead could be. We had nothing to offer God, and he changed us from the inside out. He caused us to be born again. Amen? That's a miracle. You are a walking miracle. You are a testimony to the world of God's amazing grace. And so our kids need to understand that. Don't forget the miracles of God. Now, there's a myriad of miracles. We'll highlight some in a moment. The third thing we must train our kids to do is obey his commands. So you trust in God exclusively. You remember how awesome God is in his miraculous powers, and then you obey him because he always knows what's right. Is obedience always easy? You ever thought you knew better than God? Like, God, that's an interesting idea, but I think I've got a better handle on this. Why don't you align with my thoughts? You know, God's never asked my counsel on anything. He doesn't need it. We obey, we submit, we joyfully do what he says because he's God and he is awesome. That leads to a third goal, and that is to keep them from being like the former generations. Did Israel have a history of rebels, of people who did not do those three things? And that's what the rest of the psalm's about. The rest of the psalm, he's going to highlight that, but he specifically brings it up here in verse 8. Then they will not be like their ancestors. What were they? Stubborn, rebellious, unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God. Now, those are the exact opposite of what he just said we need to teach. Stubborn and rebellious is the opposite of putting their hope in God. Instead of me hoping in what God says, and God, I'm going to trust in you no matter what, they trusted in their own ideas, their own thoughts. They were rebellious. They were stubborn. They did not hope in God. They hoped in themselves and their riches or other alliances. Secondly, they were unfaithful. That's the opposite of not forget the works of God. They forgot the works of God and they did their own thing. They didn't even remember how awesome he was and they turned to idolatry. And then thirdly, they refused to give their hearts to God. That is the opposite of obeying his commandments. What is the heart? When the Bible talks about the heart, what is it talking about? Is it just this thing in here where I have to get a defibrillator to help? What is it? No, your heart is not the physical organ. Your heart is the place where intellect, emotion, and will coalesce and you make decisions. You make choices. You have affections. You set your heart on things. As long as you didn't leave it in San Francisco, right? Some of you know what that means. They refused to give their hearts to God. With their lips, they drew near to him. But their hearts were what? Far from him. It's so easy to be that way. And Israel is a living example of that throughout its history. We don't want our kids to follow the mistakes of the past. We want to teach them another way. We want to be able to say to them, follow me as I follow Christ. Amen? So for us to train our children to do these things, we must do these things. We must have our hope in God alone. We must remember how awesome and how miraculous he is, which will get us through all kinds of difficulties. And then we must obey his word, even when everything in our flesh is screaming out, don't do it. And then our grandchildren will learn the right way instead of the negative examples that are surrounding them in the world today. Well, Asaph then goes on and he details illustrations of Israel's failures to do that very thing. And they're on your outline there, and I'm not going to belabor these. We went through this in great detail before. But basically, they forgot the miracles. They were discontent, became materialistic. They had hypocrisy. They said they repented, but they never did. They were forgetting redemption, and they got in idolatrous. And then the conclusion is mind-blowing. I'm going to save that for later. All right? You with me? We'll see the conclusion of the last verses of Psalm 78 a little bit. So what are the three things we pass on to our children and our grandchildren? Number one, what is it? Hope in the Lord, trust in the Lord. Number two, don't forget his amazing, miraculous, mighty deeds and works. And number three, obey him how much of the time? All the time. All the time. That's what we pass on. Now, in verses 1-4, the psalmist emphasized stories, stories that previous generations passed down to them, great stories of God's deeds, his power, his mighty wonders. And it implied is, if you remember those things, it'll help you do the other things, to trust and to obey. So remembering God's miraculous power enables us to trust him and obey him when it looks impossible. That's the point here. And so I want to highlight some of that with you. And the other lesson I taught our grandchildren, if you would turn with me to Psalm 8, and we'll go through some of these rather quickly again. And when you turn to Psalm 8, and it's going to be highlighted as well in Psalm 147, verse 4, Isaiah 40, verse 26, Psalm 19, verses 1-6, what are we to remember? Remember God's general revelation. Now, if you're studying theology, if you join us, you'll find out that there is general revelation, and there's another one called special revelation. General revelation incorporates a lot of different things. One man defined it this way. General revelation is God's clear display of his glory and power in the works of creation and providence. You can look at the creation, and you can look at the macro and the micro level of creation, blow your mind how awesome God is. Amen? We're going to highlight a little bit of that this morning. And then you can also look at providence. This is how God orchestrates and directs all the people's lives all over the world and all over the whole universe. God is in charge of every little thing. One man said there's not one atom that has ever gone astray from God's will. Everything does whatever God wants it to do. And so when you think about that, you think about this general revelation and how powerful that is. And the advantage to our kids and our grandkids, they may not always have a Bible with them, but they will always have creation with them, right? Everywhere they go, they can be reminded of how awesome God is. I had a guy just tell me, his friend said that we came from lizards. I said, really? You really believe that? You know, I had a professor, he said, you know what evolution is? It's from goo to you by way of the zoo. I mean, seriously? No, we did not come from lizards. I said, you know what actually happened? He was deceived by a snake. That's what happened. The serpent deceived him into believing that anything other than creation actually occurred. So here we have creation. And Psalm 8 has this thesis, it's in verses 1-9, that general revelation shows us that God is awesome. You like that word, awesome? It's overused. There's a restaurant in town that has an onion. They say it's an awesome blossom. I don't know what you think about onions. There's nothing awesome in my mind about an onion. And some people say, oh, yeah, the Dodgers, they are awesome. Well, they certainly haven't been for the last week or so. God alone is awesome. Awe-inspiring. To be reverenced, to be feared, as we sing, to fall on our faces because of his mighty works. Be blown away constantly at who he is. And so he starts with an invocation here and he says, O Lord Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai. Yahweh refers to the eternal, self-sufficient, magnificent, covenant-keeping God. You are eternal. You are self-sufficient. You don't need anything. And you always keep your covenant. Adonai, master, ruler, and king. You are not just eternal and self-sufficient and all of that, but you are my master, my king, my ruler. I bow before you. That's how he starts. That's how he ends this thing. This is the invocation. God, that God, no false gods, no idolatrous gods, that real God, we invoke your help. We need you. Do we need God? I pray every Sunday morning, oh God, I can't do a thing to impact or change these people. I stand up here like a fool proclaiming things, and I am completely dependent upon God to take those words and change human hearts. You know, you can't change your spouse. You can't even change yourself. We desperately need God to change us, don't we? And he can, and he does. And so this psalmist invokes God to come down and to work mightily. And then notice then the incredible proclamation in verse 1b and 2. Your majestic name fills the what? Earth. So understanding more about the earth and this majestic name that would fill the whole earth, what is that? Your glory is higher than the what? The heavens. And how high are the heavens? You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. Wow. This is so incredible here. This incredible proclamation. Your name is mighty, magnificent, and desirable. It is swollen and overflowing the whole world. When we look at creation, we don't see just the creation. We see your glory. God, your glory is on display. Romans 1 highlights that. Psalm 19 highlights that. God wants us to look at creation and see his glory. So what do? We move into large cities, we build massive cement structures, we have lights on 24 hours a day, and we can't even hardly see the stars. So what did we do? We took our grandkids up to Big Bear and got outside at night, so excited to see the stars, and it was a full moon. Oh man, what a bummer. Bad timing. What is the psalmist saying? You are the majestic, divine, awesome, totally other God. And the entire universe is permeated with your glory. Even the universe can't contain it. In fact, God is so awesome, only he understands how glorious he is. Wow. Yet infants can grasp it. See, infants are dependent. Infidels are independent. And he says here that the infants are giving God praise while the infidels are resisting God. Jesus took that verse and applied it to little children in the Gospel of Matthew when the kids were singing Hosanna to Jesus and the religious leaders of the day got upset. And then Jesus quoted this verse and applied it to these children who were confounding the religious rulers of Israel because they understood truth that they did not. Well, ultimately, point three, God wants his glory to be revealed through humanity. He definitely reveals it through the stars, but he reveals it through us, his special creation. And there's an incomparable project in verses 3-8 where God humbles us by the understanding of the creation. And this is so amazing. Look in verses 3-4. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. Notice he says, when I look at or when I ponder the night sky. You know what that means? We have to slow down enough to do that. We need to take the time to get out in the desert or up in the mountains and look and study. You can Google it. Certainly, you can analyze how big and how far and all of that, but there's something about seeing it, isn't there? Just laying on your back out in the middle of the Sahara Desert or somewhere and just looking up at billions and billions. We'll tell you how many stars in a moment. And then just realizing, wow, those are big. and I'm so small. You'll end up with the same question the psalmist will have. It's humbling. This is why God wants us to get our children and grandchildren out. Help them see these things. Help them be amazed at some things that blew my mind just the last few weeks studying them. Here's what's fascinating. We'll look at the size of the universe in a moment. The universe big? Is it possible there's other universes? Scientists don't know. Could God have more universes? Here's what we do know. God is infinitely bigger than the universe. You say, what? Yeah, as big as the universe is, and God fills it, he is infinitely bigger than that. It's a blip on the radar screen to him. If the whole universe is that to God, then what are we? That's why it's so humbling. When we look at that, and we think we're hot stuff. You know, when I was younger, I was quite the physical specimen. Now I'm bionic. I mean, I got parts inside of me that I don't even know where they came from. I mean, I used to go, which way to the beach? You know, I was like, wow, thought I was hot stuff. You know what the Bible says about me? I'm like grass that withers and dies. Psalm 62, verse 9, men of rank who think they're hot stuff are a lie. Besides that, I'm a rebellious enemy of God apart from his amazing grace. Why in the world would I even think I'm anything when I can look at stars and billions of light years and all of that and be blown away? But here it gets even more powerful. When he uses the phrase here, what are mere mortals? The Hebrew word there is enosh. You might remember that word from Genesis 4. Eve thought Cain was the promised Messiah of Genesis 3:15, but he wasn't. Abel's name means vapor or vanity. Seth was the appointed one, but Seth had a son named Enosh. You know what that name means? Incurable, sick to death. And that's the phrase, that's the word, the name the psalmist uses here. What are sick to death, incurable people? That you should even think about them. It's even worse, if you're not encouraged already. How often do you think of dust? Only when you're what? Dusting, right? I mean, do any of you ever get out your scale to weigh yourself? And before you step off it, you brush off the dust? Why don't you? Because the dust is what? It's insignificant. He compares us to dust. He not only says, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them. The Hebrew word is ben Adam. You know Adam, the name Adam? What was Adam created from? Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You are a son of dust. You are incurably sick, and you are dust in God's sight. Yet, he constantly thinks about you, and he constantly showers mercy upon you. That's what he's saying here. That blows my mind. So not only am I incredibly humbled here, and I keep thinking of the song as all we are is dust in the wind, but he cares. He loves me. And that leads to the second thing. Man's not just humbled by God's creation, but we are exalted by God's grace. Verses 5 through 8, he says here, yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the birds, or the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean's currents. You made us a little lower than God, Elohim. The Septuagint translates that as angels, which is reflected in Hebrews chapter 2. But the original language here was Elohim. There's God, and in the creation order, there's God, and then there's what? Us. You mean the incurably sick dust? And we're second to God? Yes or no? And then angels are below us. And then it's all the other animals and fish and things and Fido and whatever else. If you're a dog or cat person, whatever that might mean. And you've crowned them with glory and majesty. He took incurably sick dust and made us kings. We are such an insignificant, small part of creation, yet we're the crown of it. It's grace. It's grace. Remember Genesis 1 and 2, where God created us to rule and reign for him? And Adam and Eve were supposed to do that. How did they do? They failed. They failed miserably. And instead of ruling and reigning, they passed on rule and reign to Satan. He's now the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who is in charge of this world until Jesus returns. He is this evil, evil, evil being. But God ultimately will crown us with glory and majesty. We needed God to intervene, didn't we? And he did in a miraculous way. We'll talk more about that in a moment. That leads to the benediction here in this text. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. See, David started that in verse 1 as a great proposition, and now he says it is a carefully proven conclusion as well. God's name is majestic, and it fills the earth. And general revelation shouts out that God is awesome. Do you agree? Oh, we ought to take more time to ponder that, right? How much that would help us when we're going through tough times. Well, that then takes us to another text, and I want you to look with me there. Psalm 147, verse 4. This one got me really excited, as well as Isaiah 40, verse 26. And this is our call to study the stars. And I'm not talking about Hollywood stars. I'm talking about stars, the physical stars, right? You with me? Study the stars. Why? You can see in a moment. Look at Psalm 147, verse 4. He counts the what? Stars and calls them all by what? Name. This is going to blow your mind in a moment. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by its what? And because of his great what? Power and incomparable what? Not a single one is missing. You say, what about a supernova? Hey, if a supernova occurs, that's just God showing off. A little fireworks show for 4th of July. Any star that God wants to continue to exist still exists. Amen? He leads them. He names them. He numbers them. Wow. You say, what's the big deal? Well, both of those passages in Psalm and Isaiah, both of those passages are in a context of God comforting people who are hurting, brokenhearted, beat up by the world, persecuted, distressed, bankrupt, whatever the case may be. You just went to the doctor and you found out you've got cancer. You've got a loved one that's struggling. This thing happened to you or that happened to you. And you're overwhelmed by that. And God wants to say to you, look at the stars. I've numbered them. And I've what? I've named them. And I lead them. And never is one of them out of my care and attention. How much more does he care about you? So I decided to study this. Our nearest star is the sun. Now, our Earth is a 24,000-mile circumference, right? It spins at 1,000 miles an hour, and it takes 24 hours to go one circle. You with me? 24,000 miles. I walked a mile yesterday with my hip, and I was tired. 24,000 miles is pretty big, would you say? How big is the sun in comparison? It would take 1.3 million Earths to fit inside the sun. But I came across the largest known star. It's called Stevenson 218, named after American astronomer Charles Bruce Stevenson, who discovered a cluster of stars in 1990. How big is it? 10 billion suns fit inside the star. If you look at our solar system, and you got the sun in the middle, and you've got Saturn going around it, Saturn is 880 million miles from the sun. So that circumference would be 1.76 billion miles. This star is bigger than that. 1.86 billion mile diameter. Is that large? It's mind-boggling. Let's take it a step further. There are 10 to the 24th power stars in the visible observable universe. You say, what is that? That's a one with 24 zeros. That's slightly larger than my savings account. That is one septillion. What is one septillion? That's a huge number. It's a trillion trillion. Elon Musk, I guess, recently became a trillionaire. He would have to have a trillion times the money he has to get to a septillion. Are you starting to get ideas? These are large numbers. If there's a trillion or a septillion stars in the known universe, and they guesstimate that because they know there's 2 trillion galaxies and there's up to 400, 500 billion stars in each, so they get to a septillion. That's 10,000 to 100,000 stars for every grain of sand on the entire Earth. Have you ever counted sand at the beach? Did you name it? That's what this is saying. So I did a little more research on this. If you counted 1 million stars every second, be fast counting, would you agree? If you could count 1 million stars every second, it would take 31 billion years to count all the stars in the universe. And God has numbered them and what? Named them. I had a hard time remembering my grandchildren's names. We only had 6 of them. Imagine having a septillion stars and you know them by name. And you lead them forth. And every atom inside those are under your sovereign care. I don't know about you, but I just said, God, you're awesome. And by the way, when you name something, it's dictating that you have authority over it. So is God Lord of the universe? Yes, he is. Let me ask you a question. Can that God be trusted? Is he big enough to handle your problems, your family's problems, our nation's problems, our world's problems? Is he? See, I remember Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary many years ago. He's now in heaven, and he's even more boggled by God. But he said he noticed when guys came through seminary, there were big Godders and little Godders. And the big Godders were the ones who went out and accomplished things for the Lord because they trusted in a God who could do the impossible. How about you? Is that who your God is? Do you fall down before him? Studying his word, saying, yes, Lord, yes, and asking him to intervene as only he can. Just as a side note, something you might want to utilize, good thing I've got another hour to finish this message, is that there's an app called Skyview Light. It's free, and Diane and I downloaded that on our phones, and so we were able to take the Skyview Light app, and it pulls up, and it'll show you the universe, and like right now, I can point at it, and oh, there's Saturn, and right next to Saturn is Pisces. And I can just keep going around. I can find the Hubble telescope. I can find the International Space Station. I can find all the different constellations. And you can look. It'll even go down through the Earth. I mean, you can aim it straight down. It'll show you all. So we show that to our grandkids. And then what we did is we went to a place called starregistry.com. And after we helped our kids understand the glory of the universe and how it shines forth and tells us about how great God is, we asked them to name a star. And you can actually go online, and it'll become named by you. You pay us a little bit of money. And so our grandkids named a star Camp Brown Bear. And so, pretty cool. Okay, let me move quickly now. Let's move on to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. And there's two things here, real quick. The works of God that are highlighted in the first six verses, which is general revelation. And in those six verses, you'll see that God's general revelation is unmistakable. It is unceasing, and it's shouting out to us that God is there. It is unspoken. There's not physical words, but they're speaking to you, and it's universal. Anyone at any time, anywhere can see that God is there. Romans 1 says this is undeniable, and because of this, we are all without excuse. God's glory is on display in the creation. You can believe lies you want about it, that it wasn't created, that it evolved, that there was a big bang, whatever you want to believe. But it is shouting out at you, God is there and he is creator. Creation required a creator. Design requires a designer. And it is way beyond your wildest imagination how every little thing in here is completely designed by the creator God. It's unmistakable. And so these three lessons in Psalm 78 jump out. Don't let future generations forget God's mighty wonders. What about the other two? If general revelation does that, what can we use to help our children and grandchildren learn how to trust and obey? Trust and obey what? Do you trust and obey creation or Mother Nature? No. What do you trust and obey? God, who has revealed himself through special revelation, especially the scriptures. And so that's where we want to go. We want to take our children to the Bible and have them trust the Bible. Why? Because in Psalm 19, it says it's perfect. Now, if you were to paraphrase these verses, and I did this for you, this is my own paraphrase along with some other commentaries and things. Scripture is so powerful and comprehensive, it can convert or transform the entire person, changing someone into precisely the person God wants him or her to be. God's divine witness to truth is so trustworthy, it can take a naive, simple mind and make it wise so as to be skilled in all the issues of life. Scripture is God's divine principles, guidelines for godly character and conduct to give us clear direction through the difficult maze of life so we can experience in our innermost being the joy of knowing we are on the right path. That's what Psalm 19 is saying. It's why we need Scripture. It is perfect. It's also, go on, Scripture is God's authoritative binding mandates to man that brings clear, lucid light so man can see clearly what God desires. Scripture is God's manual for worship, and it is so pure, clean, and perfect that it is relevant for all people of all ages. Scripture is the ultimate verdict from the Scripture judge of the universe, which is absolutely true and produces comprehensive righteousness in those who believe. Is the Bible important? Look at all the things it can miraculously do. We read it in 1 Peter earlier. The word of God, taken by the Spirit of God, transforms the man of God or woman of God. But then it's precious. It is more desirable than gold and even the honey or the honeycomb. Anybody here like gold? Okay, a few of you are honest. That's good. How about anybody here like honey? All right. He's saying it's more precious than that. It is so precious, and it's powerful. It rebukes sin, it rewards submission, it reveals sin, and it restrains sin. And it's sufficient. You don't need anything else. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable to make the man of God what? What else? What can it do for you? It can. 2 Timothy 3, come on. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Reproof, correction, and training in righteousness that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Do you need anything more? If you've got the Spirit of God and the Word of God, that's all you need. It is sufficient. Sufficient. That's why we can train future generations using it. Teach them to trust it and obey it. Okay, one more passage. You still with me? Give me a couple more minutes. This will be fast. Proverbs 3, 1 through 6. This is Solomon's application of Psalm 78. Solomon grew up, he's a son of David, and Asaph was his worship leader. He would have been very familiar with Psalm 78. I believe Psalms 3, 1 through 6 is the application of Psalm 78 as Solomon was training his son to be the future king. The verses 1 and 2, he teaches him not to forget. In verses 3 and 4, he teaches him to obey completely. And then the famous verses in verses 5 and 6. You know this one, right? It's on the bottom of the in and out cup. You guys ever look under there? It says Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is a famous verse. Everybody knows this verse. People, my life verse. Trust in the Lord with and do not lean on your in all your ways and he will. Fascinating. So well known, so misunderstood. Some people think if you do the first part, God will then make his specific will for your life crystal clear. He will direct your path and there's no way you can mistake it. Others think that if you do the first part, God will bless you by making your life easier. He'll make your path straight and it'll just be a bowl of cherries. It's going to be so wonderful. It's not what he's saying. It's not the point. Proverbs here is Solomon teaching his son to walk in wisdom. And these verses are the application of what Asaph said. Verse 1 and 2, don't forget. Don't forget. Have your heart be reminded of God's awesomeness. Verses 3 and 4, obey everything the scripture says, which comes to verse 5 and 6. Trust God's word as the final authority in your life. That's what he's saying. Because of this awesome God who you're going to choose to never forget, and because you are going to hope and trust in him, you are going to obey him. You are going to obey his word even when it doesn't make sense to you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Obedience, your intellect, your emotion, your will comes together to obey the word. And you're not going to lean on your own understanding because it's so easy to say, but I've got a better idea. And you're not going to lean on the opinions of other people. It doesn't matter what kind of a survey of the American people think. God has spoken, and I'm going to do what he says, period. I will not be conformed to this world. I will trust God with my whole heart. I do what he says, even if I don't fully comprehend it. And I will obey God's will as a habit of life. This path, these ruts that are in the road that are made by going over and over and over again, I am going to walk in those ruts and I'm not going to veer off to the left or the right like Joshua, right? I'm going to stay true to the word of God and I'm going to follow him and trust him and obey him, remembering his mighty works, motivated from the depth of my being out of gratefulness for his grace to do what he says. And then he'll show me which path is right. And that phrase is almost exclusively used in Proverbs to talk about moral issues. He will let me know what is morally right. And I will walk in that, no matter how many people are immoral. That's what Solomon wanted his son to learn. That's what we want to pass on to our kids and our kids' kids and the children of this church. Amen? God can be trusted. Remember his miracles. Obey him. So what? Psalm 78 ends. After all of Israel's rebellion, God intervenes by grace. Israel didn't deserve it. And God intervened and delivered them time and time again. Psalm 8 points us to our need for a Savior because we are but dust, incurably sick. We need a Savior to come to fulfill Psalm 8 and to raise us back up. Psalm 8:19 points out our need to be born again. We need the Word to come in and transform us from the inside out and make us right before God. And Psalm 147 reminds us that God loves us and cares for us. So we need grace, we need a Savior, we need to be born again, we need to understand that God loves. You know, these things only apply to believers. This grace, this lifting up, this ruling and reigning with Jesus someday in his kingdom is exclusive for those who turn from their sin and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? God knows. He knows everything about you. And if you have done that, when the enemy's lying to you, when he's telling you can't make it, when he's telling you it's impossible, when he's telling you that you're nothing but a loser, look at God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can even ask or think. Amen? Can he lift you up? Can he restore? Can he heal? Can he provide? Is his grace sufficient? Yes, it is. That's why he gave his general revelation, to see how big he is. And he gave his special revelation to show us how much he loves us. The scripture and the Savior, God's special revelation for you. Do you know Jesus today? Do you love Jesus? He loves you infinitely more. I think of the song, we're going to end in a song in a moment that Diane's going to sing. I think it's been a long time since you've heard me preach. It's been longer since you've heard her sing. But here's this song. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his what? Life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for sinners to show. What he did there brought what? Hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you and me. Diane's going to come and sing a song right now that I hope will drive this home. This awesome, infinite, almighty, faithful, self-sufficient, covenant-keeping God has more love than you can ever imagine. And he's willing to pour it out on your life, both now and through eternity.